now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, scientifically proven to be the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local, on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I'm your host on this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Let's get to Daniel, the book of Daniel. Let's close this thing out today. That's the goal. That's the aim. Finish chapter 12. We're actually still in chapter 11 because there's a lot in chapter 11. And especially verses 36 to the end of the chapter. How do we interpret this? I gave my understanding of what I think is going on here yesterday. I believe it's a summation of the life of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. That all fits with Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and you know what he does. He was a guy of intrigue. He was a guy who came on the scene and made mighty boasts. And in fact, didn't we see him earlier in Daniel? Yeah. Daniel 8, verses 9 and following. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land that's Palestine. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And that's when the regular burnt offering is taken away. Place of sanctuary is overthrown. That's the future destruction of the holy place under Antiochus Epiphanes IV in the 2nd century B.C. So that's Antiochus. That's what I see here. It's a summation. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Verse 37, back in Daniel 11. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Again, all this fits with Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. He shall honor the god of fortresses, Zeus. Zeus, that was, and when it came to the Romans, that was Jupiter, but for the Greeks, it was Zeus. He'll honor the god of the fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. That points back to verse 28. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Verse 40, at the time of the end. The time of the end. That's a key phrase here. It'll show up again in chapter 12. I'll deal with it there. But at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. Back that up to verses 30 and 31, which he does. You could tie that back to Daniel chapter 8. This is all Antiochus. Again, what I see here. And 10,000 shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. You can read all about that, by the way, in 2 Maccabees, the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. That historical narrative there talks about this deliverance. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver. I believe that's connected back to verse 24, when he plunders and spoils and takes the goods and all that stuff, the richest parts of the province. All precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he will pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. That's the end of the 2300 days, which was spoken of over in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When Antiochus the Fourth meets his end, that's when the end of the 2400 days happens. Now, there are other interpretations to this. I want to reference real quick Jim McGuigan's interpretation of this. What he sees here is that the king of the north, in verses 36 through the end of the chapter in Daniel chapter 11, he says it can be no other than Rome. This is talking about what will happen with Rome. And this is to discuss the fate of the Jews in the latter days without discussing the Roman involvement with them, to say the least, but very surprising. The description of the king in verses 11, chapter 11, verse 36 and following fits right well with the description of the Roman policy and character. Further, the Battle of Actium fits well with the time sequence, as did the battles of Raphia and Panium. Verses 40 and following. So, McGuigan, again, this is another interpretation, but it also fits very well with a view that doesn't shove all of this into the future. Okay, I believe I'll have some time here at the end. I'll be able to dig in a little bit more into the Seventh-day Adventist view, Seventh-day Adventist interpretation. I'll deal with that more, if not in this program, then certainly in a recap episode. But I do want to also answer this. Why is there so much focus on Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes? Why so much focus? And a number of reasons present themselves. For one, he attempts to unify the kingdom by imposing a particular ideology, even a particular theology. Give up your God, give up your sacrifices, give up your customs. You Jews need to change your culture. And he's going to turn that and pervert it into idolatry. Even somewhat of a Roman theology, but at any rate, nevertheless, it is just gross idolatry, whatever form it takes. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, what he wanted to do was bring them to a more modern way of thinking, a more modern way of worshiping. Hey, does that sound familiar to anything that's happening these days? Another reason why focus on Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth? Well, regardless of what is right and wrong, rulers are going to seek to fulfill their own desires. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, he becomes a prototype for those who are going to come after him. Revelation, the book of Revelation, will focus on one person in particular. You got to go through a lot of information to get there, but eventually one person rises to the top. And I believe that one person, historically speaking, is Domitian, not some mysterious, ethereal type of bad guy out of the restored European Union or whatever. Daniel focuses on Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, and the question that's presented to the Jews is, what are you going to do? This is coming down the pike. It's set in heaven. What are you going to do? For the book of Revelation, the message to the Christians is, what are you going to do? The message of Daniel is similar to the message in the book of Revelation. It's always a question to God's people. What are you going to do when governments and rulers are not friendly toward you because you believe in God? That's a powerful message from the entire book of Daniel. You're going to believe that God is still in control of all this, even as you're going through all this difficult stuff? Because the book of Daniel tells us he is. He's in charge of raising up and tearing down kingdoms and kings and all that stuff, right? Satan will always bring in another one after he's finished with one. So what are you going to do? You're going to throw in the towel? You're going to give in? Or are you going to stand firm and remain faithful? What will Christians do when the next Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth comes down the pike? What are Christians going to do when the next Domitian comes down the pike? Are we going to be faithful unto death? Again, that's a question we must answer in our own heart of hearts. Now, let me get on to Daniel chapter 12 here, because there's a bit more about the great tribulation that comes under Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, a persecution that the Jews must endure from 169 to 163 BC. But eventually victory comes. Let's look at the first few verses here. Daniel chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince. He's an archangel, by the way, who has charge of your people. Your people. Who? Who's your? Daniel. Who are these people? The Jews. This is exclusive to them. And exclusive to the time when Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes comes on the scene. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of the... Let me just briefly, before I dive into this next verse. What Michael, Michael's role, the archangel, what's his role in all this? Well, he serves as a protector. It would seem a protector of the people of God. He's going to be there during this time of distress and duress and crisis. Now, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That sounds an awful lot like a resurrection, doesn't it? And I believe that's what we're seeing here. Listen, people are going to die. Many people who are faithful are going to die in faithfulness. And those many who die faithfully will be remembered. And they'll be raised to life. But those who are not so faithful, they are raised to a resurrection of shame and contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Connect that over in Philippians chapter 2 about it, how we shine as stars in the universe. But God knows. God has his record and knows who goes where. And no one's going to game God. No one's going to get a free lunch. God's in control of that too, even in the judgment. If he's in control of such a small, minor thing like this finite universe and who rules where and what kingdom is in power and that sort of thing, then surely the greater thing, if he can do that, surely these earthly kingdoms aren't but a thing. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. When is that? 169 BC, when Antiochus comes marching against Jerusalem. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. Keep this in context. Knowledge is always increasing. And by the time you get to 169, knowledge has increased more than it was at 539 BC, 536. Again, it depends on who you ask. But so, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book. Why? Because it's for a time off. Revelation, by the way, you're not supposed to seal. Because the days are soon, the time is near at hand with Revelation. But here we're what? Less than 400 years away from when this thing comes down the pike? Yeah. Seal it up. It's for a time yet future. And the vision, of course, has its fulfillment in 169. Now, what about verse 5? Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. Someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream? How long shall it be until the end of these wonders? How long? How long, O Lord? That's always the question, isn't it? How long until Antiochus the Fourth comes and absolutely just devastates the people, desolates and desecrates the temple, attacks the city, puts his high priest in place, offers a pig on the altar with an idol in the middle of God's temple? When's that going to happen? And I heard the man clothed in linen, verse 7, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. times, times, and half a time. 3.5 times, and then comes the end of the vision. So when all this stuff about the shattering of the people, the holy people, as the Jews, when this persecution comes and all this stuff happens, when this happens, the time is end and the vision, the prophecy is fulfilled. And when you know it, it happened just as God said. Historically speaking, that's what happened. Daniel says, I heard, but I did not understand. And I think even to a degree, we unite with Daniel in that, don't we? Especially when I was breaking down chapter 11 with all this stuff about Seleucus over here and Ptolemy over there and Antiochus over here. It can be a bit confusing, but Daniel speaks up. He says, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? What's going to happen? What's the outcome of the vision? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Time of the end is when? 169 B.C.? He essentially says to Daniel, look, don't worry about it, bro. Don't worry about it. Go your way. Prophecy sealed, and this is going to happen. Verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. That harkens back to chapter 11 and verses 34 and 35. 33 through 35, the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword. So the wise, the understanding, the discerning, they're the ones who are going to understand. Antiochus, he's going to come. He's going to take the city. And it's going to be a bad deal. Verse 11, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Have you run across that number before? And that the concept there about the regular burnt offering being taken away? Yeah, we've already dealt with that, touched on it earlier, chapter 8 and verse 11. But as far as the 1,290, the 1,290 is kind of new. 1,290 days. We've run across 2,300 days, haven't we? Yeah, back in Daniel chapter 8, touched on that briefly earlier. But now we get somewhat of a breakdown here. So, time from the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed are those who wait and arrive at the 1335 days. That's a 45-day wait period between the end of the 1290 and the end of the 1335. But go your way to the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days, resurrection, Daniel. You've got a place to stand. What's all this stuff here? Let's break this down here and go back and revisit this. I know I rushed through it before. Let me just break it down again from chapter 8 about these 2,300 days. The persecution begins. And 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20 through 28 records, persecution begins March 1st, 169 B.C. That's when Antiochus comes against the Jewish people. And the persecution of the Jewish people begins. 2,300 days in the future from then is June 18th, 163 B.C., and that's recorded in 1 Maccabees chapter 6 and verse 16 when Antiochus dies. That's the 2,300-day period from when Antiochus comes and persecution begins to when Antiochus dies. Now, in the midst of those 2,300 days, you've got these 1,290 days and also these 1,335 days. And they overlap. They overlap. There's about 778 days from when Antiochus begins his persecution to when the daily sacrifices ended. And oh, by the way, again, you can read about this 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 29 through 53, if you're so inclined to. But 778 days from March 1st, 169 B.C., is April 19th. 167 B.C., that's when the daily sacrifice ends in the temple. That's when the abomination is set up. 1 Maccabees 1, verse 54 talks about that. And so all this stuff happens 167 B.C. when Antiochus comes and the interruption of the daily sacrifice starts. That starts the clock ticking for the 1,290 days. Tick-tock, 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 tick. It runs out when the abomination is removed and October 30th, 164 BC. And you can read about that in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verses 36 through 51. Now, not only does the clock start ticking for the 1290 days, but also for the 1335 days on the same day. When that sacrifice is removed, the 1335 days, blessed are those who wait and arrive. What happens at the end of 1,335 days? Well, that's when the sacrifice is renewed. December 14th, 164 BC. And again, you can read about that in 1 Maccabees 4 in verse 51. About 186 days after the sacrifices are renewed, after the 1,335 days, 186 days later, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV dies, and the 2,300 days is over. 2,300 days is over. Now, the abomination is removed October 30th, 164 BC. 45 days later, December 14th, that's when the sacrifices are renewed. That's how you properly interpret the 2,300 days, the 1290, the 1300. Now, here's where people get crazy with the cheese whiz, as it were. For example, our Seventh-day Adventist friends, thanks to William Miller, have come up with a fantastic interpretation of the 2,300 days and the 70 weeks of Daniel. They shoved those things together. Let me see if I can explain this correctly. They begin, our Seventh-day Adventist friends, or SDA friends, they begin the 2,300 days of Daniel 8 and the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 in 456 BC. Why? Well, that's the date when Ezra and his caravan of Jews returned to the land. That's it. There's no reason for starting the clock at 456 BC except for that. That's what they want to do. Now, they turn the 2,300 days into 2,300 years. You tracking so far? And so when you subtract 456 from 2,300, they expected to arrive at a certain date. So guess what they got? 1844. They said that is the date of divine origin. In 1844, guess what William Miller did? He predicted the end of the world. And since that didn't work out, they predicted that they should just make up a new scheme and say that they say now that there's a divine origin. Their divine origin was in 1844, I should say. That's when Jesus went into the holy place for the first time. And what did he do? He began to read books, all the books of humanity. And when he finishes reading all the books, that's when he's going to return. Tracking so far? Well, there's a lot wrong with that. For one, when you go back to Daniel chapter 8, the horn that comes out of the goat, which is Greece, that's not the Roman Empire, or rather, the horn comes out of Greece, not the Roman Empire. Daniel chapters 8 and chapters 9, the visions there are unrelated, so there's no reason to conflate 2,300 with 70 weeks. Further, Christ entered heaven at his ascension, not after his resurrection, after his resurrection, he was ascended, that's when he entered heaven, not 1844. What did he do for 1,800 years? Where has he been? Further, Christ is not a slow reader, so there's a lot wrong with that. But I want to get to some other stuff here. That's Daniel. We'll have an overview in a future episode. But in the meantime, our sponsor this half hour brought to you by Christian Book Distributors. As a preacher, I need good tools for Bible study, especially studying stuff like Daniel. Well, I go to CBD to get all my Christian books and Bibles at bargain prices. They have a large selection of Christian fiction, kids' books, Christian music, DVDs, books, both classics and contemporary, as well as Bibles. CBD is sure to have exactly what you need. Go online and visit www.christianbook.com or call 1-800-CHRISTIAN. That's 1-800-247-4784. Christian Book Distributors, serving the Christian community for 30 years. All right, let's get to the question of the day.
Question of the day.
Question of the day is, what does the Bible say about suicide? What does the Bible say about suicide? Suicide, and now listen, this is a tricky subject, I understand. It's touchy. It's sensitive. But the Bible does speak to this, and so I want to address it. Suicide, defined, is the act of intentionally taking one's own life. Some have even styled it as self-murder. And certainly there are a number of ways of asking this question. You know, does God forgive suicide, or is it an unpardonable sin? Do Christians who commit suicide go to hell? And that sort of thing. There are actually seven instances of people committing suicide in the Bible. Let me just run those down quickly. Abimelech in Judges 9, verse 54. Samson, Judges 16, verses 29 through 31. Saul and his armor-bearer, 1 Samuel 31, verses 3 through 6. Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 17, verse 23, he hung himself. Zimri, 1 Kings 16, verse 18, he was burned alive in the king's palace. And, of course, Judas, Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, after he betrays Jesus, he goes and hangs himself. In each of these instances, suicide is not presented favorably, except perhaps in the case of Samson. He is honored in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, and some consider his act an example of martyrdom, a sacrificial death. But at any rate, it seems as though, again, categorically, suicide isn't always favorable. Well, what about suicide? Does God forgive those who commit suicide? Let me put it to you like this. We have the commandment, right? Thou shalt not murder, and that's the proper way of understanding that. If the person is a Christian, you know, someone can, you know, if someone is old, is infirm, is surviving on life support, and they in an instant, in a moment, when they, and this is a Christian person, they just have a moment where they have no desire to live, and they begin to pull all the cords and all the wires that are keeping them alive, and they pull those off. And as a result, that leads to their death. That's a suicide, essentially. Well, is that person's salvation in jeopardy? I believe that the blood of Christ, which continually cleanses an individual who is in Christ, who is a Christian, I believe the blood of Christ is able to cleanse and is able to forgive even that moment of sanity fleeing from an individual. Because that's what happens when you get to the point of suicide. You know, only God knows what's in a person's heart, and only he knows the true extent of pain that would bring a person to the point of suicide. But I do believe that, just again, based on the fact that the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing the saved individual, that a person... And a person who commits suicide who is a Christian, I believe that the blood of Christ can cleanse that. I don't believe it's the unforgivable, quote-unquote, sin, the unpardonable sin. Each case is different. Each case varies from one to another. But from my perspective, from what I read in Scripture, it would seem that even in cases where sanity is fleeting a person and they do take their life, If their habitual practice before that as a Christian had been to lead a life as closely as possible to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that person was my brother. I believe the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse that offense, that sin of taking one's own life. Maybe you differ in that, and if so, I'd like to hear from you. So feel free to leave a comment on the website, because I'm out of time. Go on Facebook and search Facebook for the Life in the Pulpit Facebook page. Like us there. You get all the updates when I go live with a podcast or update the blog. Speaking of the blog, be sure and stop by the Life in the Pulpit blog, www.lifeinthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there. All available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, @N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life in the Pulpit podcast. Get all the episodes downloaded to your particular iDevice. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Updated that website today with some new stuff on the sermon audio page. That'll help you grow in your daily walk. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.